The 15th Lord's Day following the Heidelberg Catechism focuses in on the confession, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed's confession concerning the sufferings of Christ, which is certainly appropriate for us in terms of this being often called the week, the Passion Week of Christ. I'm sure all of you know this, but the word passion comes from the word from suffering, the sufferings of Christ. The word passion and also the word passive, the passive obedience of Christ, all come from the same root word, which has to do with suffering. But the Catechism reminds us that Jesus didn't simply suffer in that last week or in the last hours. He suffered his entire life. And Peter picks up on this a little bit. But the Catechism asks the question, what do you understand by the words, he suffered? And the answer is that he, all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, his sufferings, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God's righteousness and eternal life. Jesus suffered his entire life. And I remember the first time I read that in the Heidelberg Catechism, I was kind of astounded. I probably, like a lot of people, think of the sufferings of Christ pretty much at the end of his life. In fact, I remember early in my ministry asking another pastor, when did Jesus begin to suffer under the wrath of God? And they relegated it simply to while he was on the cross. But we are reminded by the writer of Hebrews, and a verse that we even read from this morning, that Jesus suffered his entire life. All the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. The writer of Hebrews even tells us earlier that in chapter 2, verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Well, clearly Jesus didn't get perfected as a high priest just simply on the cross. It wasn't just the last hours of his life that made him a sufficient priest. It was the total balance of his life that made him fit to be our high priest, and it was his sufferings of his entire life that were part of that perfecting, according to the writer of Hebrews. But here in 1 Peter, we get something of this. There's this exhortation for you and I to live a godly life. We're called to live excellently before the Gentiles, because even when they slander us as evildoers, in other words, we're not evildoers, but they're saying that we are, we're still to live out good deeds. So we're suffering at that point, aren't we? We are to submit to our masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle ones, but to those who are unreasonable. And the word unreasonable there in 1 Peter 2:18 is perverse. We are to be honorable and submissive and respectful to all who are over us. And we all have known people who have been over us, who have authority over us, who are less than respectful. And that's a form of suffering. And Peter says, and what credit is it if you, when you sin, are harshly treated and you endure it with patience? If you really act poorly and you really do sin against other people and you suffer for it, kind of, you know, what complaint do you have? But when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently, this finds favor, or literally grace, with God. And then he adds, for you have been called to this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. He suffered in the totality of his life for you. He says, it says that in leaving you an example to follow in his footsteps. In other words, we shouldn't expect this life to be any less, in one sense, any less of a suffering life than he had. Yes, on one hand, I think we will always suffer less than he did for a variety of reasons. One, we're not perfect. Two, we have not come for the purpose of suffering and being perfected as a high priest. We certainly, as Christians, are not receiving the wrathful judgment of God upon our lives for the sins of others. But and so there's many ways in which our lives will not be as suffering as Christ. But there's a sense in which we shouldn't expect our lives to be any less suffering, because as Jesus says, if the world hated me, it will also hate you. Or as he says in Luke 6, that the student isn't above the master. If they said to the master, Beelzebub, you know, what are they going to do to you? And he warns his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 that as they go out proclaiming the kingdom, that a day is coming when people will think that they are serving God by turning you over to the authorities. So you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. And then it goes on to describe how he suffered, leaving us an example. It says, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He kept entrusting himself. It's an imperfect verb in the Greek language, meaning it was a continuous action that he was doing. He had to constantly be turning himself over. I don't mean to be flippant, and I certainly do not mean to go where the Bible has not taken us. But just think of Christ growing up in his own home. He did not have perfect parents. And regardless of what the Pope in Rome says, he did not have a sinless mother. They had a sinless kid. What must that have been like? Sometimes kids think they are smarter than their parents, but it usually takes 20 to 30 years for them to get over that. But in Christ's example, he really was. And again, I don't mean to be flippant nor take us where God has not allowed us to go, but think about Jesus as a child playing with other children in what we might call elementary age, or what we might call junior high or high school age. We all know how kids can act and how brutal they can be, especially to the odd duck. And certainly Jesus would have qualified for that, because he wasn't like anybody else. And those kids may very well have turned their verbal abuses on him, you know, as they were all scheming how they might get around their parental authority. And Jesus standing there going, no, we can't. Fifth commandment. No, I won't. Can you imagine the parents coming into a room, catching a bunch of kids doing what they shouldn't do, and they turn to Jesus and say, what's going on? What's Jesus going to do? Tell the truth. How would that go over with a bunch of sinful kids his age? And as soon as the parents walk out of the room, what will they say? Now, in light of the suffering that he would eventually have on the cross, all those things clearly pale in significance. And yet, we are told that Jesus suffered his entire life and he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. That would be over the duration of his life. And he had to continue to not revile. He had to continue to utter no threats. Meaning, since he was tempted in every way and other, as we were with it without sin, he must have been tempted to utter threats. There must have been times in his life when he just really felt like, I've had it to my earlobes and it's time to take a couple people down. Now, I'm not putting words or thoughts into his mouth. I'm just talking, trying to understand what is it like for someone as sinless as he is in a real world like we live in, knowing that he lives a real human life and is tempted in all ways that we were. And my point simply is that I want, how, whether I'm accurate or not in how I've said things, and I may not be accurate, what is true and what is accurate is that all his life, he who knew the perfect felicity and love and peace and righteousness of a sinless heaven and a sinless relationship with his Father and the Spirit willingly condescends to come to this earth to live in a world that is cursed. In a world full of people who are sinful and themselves under a curse. As the only one who is not cursed. Sometimes you and I will feel very alone. No one seems to understand. Who would Jesus talk to besides his heavenly Father? To get that human companionship? Hey Jesus, how's your day going? Do you really want to know? Let me tell you. Who could have understood? He did not revile. He uttered no threats, and every day he was entrusting himself to the one who one day would set everything right. And then it says in verse 24, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. He didn't simply die, as we've pointed out repeatedly, a death like ours. He died our death. Ursinus, in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, spent some time stressing that it was not a different wrath that Jesus suffered under. It is the very same wrath that damns souls to hell forever that Jesus endured on the cross. And that damning wrath was against your and my sin. He bore that sin in his body. He didn't just suffer in the soul, he suffered in his body. So that he might die, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then a clear allusion to Isaiah 53, and by his wounds we were healed. He who never sinned, he never sinned, never is he accused by any of his disciples who knew him well as sin. He can turn to the Pharisees and say, of what sin do you accuse me? He even stands before Pontius Pilate, and for the public record, for the official legal public record, the legally appointed authority stands and says, I find no fault in him. And yet he still is put to death. The public record shows that Jesus never did anything that deserved what he got. And I'm not sure it's that we're capable, I at least I speak for myself anyway, that I'm capable of comprehending exactly what that's like. First of all, the divine and human nature, the dual nature of Christ, is a mystery, isn't it? One of the questions that is often asked is did Jesus suffer according to both natures? And the Reformed answer is no. The divine nature could not suffer. Irenaeus has an interesting comment. The church, early church father Irenaeus says, speaking of this, says that not that the two natures were separated, but because the humanity was for a time forsaken by the divinity, the Word being at rest or quiet, and not bringing aid and deliverance to the afflicted humanity until a passion altogether sufficient might be endured and finished. I'm not totally sure what that means, but let me suggest this. It's quite possible what Irenaeus is saying, that in Jesus, as he's hanging on the cross, he has his fully divine nature, he has his fully human nature, and the divine nature in Christ is quiet, restful, and does nothing to sustain or deliver the humanity of Christ as he suffers on the cross. So when Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He doesn't say, my Father. And since we are Trinitarians, to whom is my God addressed? And we all know something of inner struggle and inner conflict. None of us knows what it means to have two natures in a single person. But for the divine side of Christ to be silent and quiet, why his true humanity suffers for our sin. The sheer closeness of divine help in that human life, and for that divine help to do nothing save keep it from being destroyed. How utterly alone Christ must have felt at that moment. And why? So as the text says, that we might die to sin. We might die to sin. Not just morally reform ourselves, that we might die to sin and come alive to righteousness. For we truly are healed by this very death of Christ, his sufferings on our behalf. As the Catechism says, he redeems us and he obtains for us favor of God and righteousness and eternal life. And notice how he ends the chapter, and you were continually straying like sheep. Prior to our salvation, we are described as those who wander like sheep. Just go, and think nothing of it. But we have returned, and the language gives a settled, there's a returning. It's not a constant returning, we have returned. I believe that's what it means to be alive to righteousness. What does it mean to die to sin? We who were alive to sin were continually strained. To die to sin, it says, no, that's no longer the pattern of our life. What's it made to be made alive to righteousness? It's to have returned. To where? To the shepherd, the guardian, or the bishop, or the overseer. The episkopos of our souls. Christ did all that so that we might truly be forgiven, that we may be made alive, that we would no longer be compelled and drawn away, but that we would, in fact, going back to the very beginning of the chapter, Put aside malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Aren't those the very things that Jesus experienced in his earthly life? He experienced wickedness of men everywhere he turned. Everyone who spoke to him spoke with a level of deceit and hypocrisy and envy. And he was slandered, accused of blasphemy, drunkenness, and all sorts of vile stuff. But we return to the guardian of our souls, and as newborn babes, we long for the pure milk of the Word. If you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. And part of that returning is a returning to the Word, that we might drink it, that we might ingest it, and in doing so would grow like a baby grows drinking milk, that we would return to the Word, because there we hear and learn and taste of the kindness of the Lord, and we grow. How will we know that God is kind but by His Word? How will we grow but by the reading and hearing and ingesting of this Word? In His Word molds us and shapes us to be worthy to be of living stones. In His Word informs us of how we are to live. His Word informs us of the excellencies of Him that we might declare. His Word informs us of the mercy that we have received and that we've been made His people. And the Word also informs us that no matter how much we struggle and suffer in this life, that we have a great hope in Christ. Suffering for the Christian, because he's a Christian, is a wonderful history all of its own. I was listening to a sermon recently, and this is the 450th anniversary of the writing of the Belgic Confession. You all knew that, right? Probably been celebrating all year long, right? And the author of the Belgic Confession, he and those who work with him sign it. And they sign it, and I can't quote it. I should have brought that into the pulpit with me and read it to you. But they talk about they don't care how much they suffer for these things. And they list all the things that they would willingly suffer, including the cutting out of their tongues. And the reason why they listed that, I'm told, is because in France, as France is rejecting the gospel and they're persecuting the French Reformed believers known to us as the Huguenots, one of the things they would do to the Huguenots is cut their tongues out as they would take them to burn them so that they would not be allowed to sing the Psalms as they were led to death. But Ursinus raises this interesting question about Jesus and his suffering and martyrs like the French Huguenots, and the man who wrote the Belgic Confession, and others. And he cites a man that I don't know anything about, and I say that to my shame, a man named St. Lawrence. And he raises the question about why is it that St. Lawrence could die such a heroic martyrdom, and Christ suffered in such a way. He writes these words, "But since the divine nature was united to the human, how is it possible that it was so oppressed and weakened as to break forth in such exclamations of anguish, such as, 'My God, why has he forsaken me?' And especially so when there were martyrs who were far more bold and courageous than Christ. The cause of this arises from the difference which there was in the punishment which Christ endured and that of the martyrs. St. Lawrence, lying on the gridiron, did not experience the dreadful wrath of God, either against his own or against the sins of the human race, the entire punishment of which was inflicted upon the Son of God. As Isaiah says, he was stricken and smitten of God for our sins. We see then that St. Lawrence did not feel the anger of any offended God piercing or wounding him, but felt that God was reconciled and at peace with him. Neither did he experience the horrors of the death and the hell as Christ did, but he had great consolation because he suffered on the account of confessing the gospel and is assured that his sins were remitted by and for the sake of the Son of God upon whom they were laid, according to what is said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is why we are capable of following in Christ's example, because his example is, in one sense, so different than ours. When Jesus was suffering his whole life long, he was suffering the wrath of God. He comes into a sin-cursed world, lives amongst people living under the curse that, in terms of disobedience, brings about God's judgment. He dies on the cross under the fiery wrath of God for our sin, for our rebellion. And the whole time, he keeps turning himself over to the one who judges righteously, utters no threats, does not revile when reviled, in order that he might bring us to God, in order that he might deliver us from sin and death and bring us, making us alive, bring us back to the guardian and bishop of our souls. When you and I suffer, we don't suffer under the wrath of God, do we? We may suffer under the anger of men. We may suffer unjustly. We may even suffer justly. But those of us who are in Christ never suffer under the wrath of God. And this St. Lawrence, as he suffers not only not under the wrath of God, but knowing God's pleasure and God's fatherly protection in the midst of his sufferings. And so why should we ever complain when we suffer if we be in Christ? Because whether it's a fair or unfair, just or unjust suffering, we are not suffering under the hand of a wrathful God, but we're suffering under the hands of a beloved Heavenly Father who, first of all, is committed to seeing us conformed to the image of his beloved Son, who in his beloved Son allowed him to suffer in order that he might be perfected as a high priest, who uses sufferings in this age to perfect our faith and to bring us about to conformity to the image of Christ. And as Peter tells us, and when we suffer for doing what is right and we patiently endure it, we receive grace from God. And so as we come this week and consider the sufferings of Christ, I hope that we will give pause and stop and think about why and what did Christ suffer and what does it mean for us? And let me just leave it with two, just summing up what I've already said. Number one, because of what Christ has done and his suffering, which he willingly and willfully went through his entire life, you and I do not and will not ever experience the wrath of God in our lives. So whatever suffering we may experience in this life or in any context that we can conceive of, it is not the wrath of God, ever. And secondly, if Jesus, who does suffer under the wrath of God, as one who has made sin on our behalf, continually turns himself over to the one who judges righteously, how much more so should you and I, who our sins have been forgiven, and we are not suffering under wrath, turn ourselves over to the one who judges righteously? Because what do we have to fear? It would seem to me that Jesus would have more to fear as he's suffering for sin to turn himself over to the one who judges righteously than we could ever fear, because when we turn ourselves over to him, he sees in us not sinners as he sees in Christ who takes our sin, but those who stand before him holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle. How much more should we be able to turn ourselves over to the one who judges righteously? And so as you ponder and meditate this week upon the death of Christ, focus on those two things, that Jesus Christ has removed all of the wrath of God. He has taken every last scintilla of God's anger and wrath towards your sin upon himself. It is gone. And he never complained. And he never whispered or thought a single negative, condescending, judgmental comment as he did so. And any suffering that we receive in this life, unjust. Any injustice we unjustly suffer in this life, how about that? Is never the wrath of God. May we find in ourselves not only a worthy example of following Christ and utter no threats and seek no vengeance and no reviling, but continue to entrust ourselves to the one who judges righteously, and may God give us the grace to sing the Psalms as we go in the midst of that suffering. And if God sees fit to remove our tongues, may we know the Psalms well enough to sing them in our souls. Because truly, our Savior did. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ, in fact, suffered on behalf of sinful people such as us. Now, Lord, we ask that you would all the more stir our hearts with the wonder of your grace and the splendor of your love, that you would not spare your Son, but gladly turned him over to die on our behalf, in order that we might be made alive in him and return to you. Give us the grace to hear and believe what your word has revealed. And grant us the grace to seek your word and to find our spiritual nourishment in it, that we might see and taste of your good kindness toward sinful people such as us. For the glory of Christ and in his name we pray. Amen.